I'm thankful again for the opportunity to be here and to be able to proclaim God's word to you. I'm thankful for the members here, for the elders inviting me. I'm just as thankful, if not more so, that I'm getting to be with Rodney and Julie, and that this time Jennifer's able to be with me. People tend to like me better when Jennifer's with me. That I'm so thankful that we're at a place in our life where she's able to travel more with me, and I'm so glad to see visitors here from Jamestown. I was able to be with them earlier in the year, and Jennifer wasn't able to be with me. I'm glad you're getting to meet her tonight. It's always a joy to be back in this area, and each time I come back, I get to know more people even better, and just feel so close and appreciative and thankful for each and every one of you. I still credit JR and Sue for just bringing this bond together, I think, in a lot of ways, because we became so close to them, and knowing all their connections here, it's really a blessing to be with you. So I want to thank each and every one of you. I want to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to Numbers, the 20th chapter. Numbers, the 20th chapter. As you're turning there, I mentioned visitors from the Jamestown congregation. I also know there's folks here from Mooresville. I appreciate you for coming out. It means a lot to me. And I know that there's other visitors here from other area congregations. It's tremendous encouragement to have you here. Numbers chapter 20. You know, as you're turning there, I want to say that as we consider the inspired record of the Exodus, the liberation, the emancipation of the nation of Israel by God, his deliverance of this nation from the bondage of the nation of Egypt, it's absolutely stunning. When you go back and you think about what God did under the leadership of Moses, it was both a military and a logistic wonder. For that many people, about 3 million, and I know there's differences in numbers, and that's just a round number, somewhere close, that Moses led and liberated nearly 3 million people without firing a shot and without drawing a sword. And then to lead that many people through the wilderness, logistics, can't even imagine it. And all of it is to astound us and to impress us with the power and the work of God. With God, nothing is impossible. It stands out as a monument. And yet with all of that and with everything that they saw, they still stumbled. They stumbled so tragically. And they have already been sent back to the wilderness for 40 years. By the time we get to Numbers chapter 20, they've already wandered those 39 years, and an entire generation has died. And this is a whole new generation, children that were unaccountable in the first time that they rebelled against God right there at the border. So we come to chapter 20, and here is this new generation. And beginning in verse 1, the record says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. Miriam died and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink.' So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. As we look at this event, we are reminded of how people truly can backslide and how quickly people can fail. And what is astounding, I think, to all of us, especially the first time that we read it, that mighty Moses would fail in this way, that he would be punished by God and not be allowed to enter into the promised land, and Aaron, his brother, with him. I tell you, there are a number of things that I want us to observe about this. But as we do so, I want to make sure that we establish some things. The time we're looking at is actually in the first month of the 40th year of their wandering. And the setting is in the wilderness of Zin, Kadesh Barnea, right on the border of Canaan. And we're finding them, they've wandered for 39 years at this point. Moses is 119 years old. You know, you've got to give the guy some grace at this point. I think about what he has gone through up to this point. He's 119 years old. They're on the border of Canaan. Miriam, Moses' sister, has just died. So you know that it's an emotional time for him. You know that he is torn with grief at this point. And she's just been buried. The people mourn for the great prophetess. There was no water for the people or the animals to drink. That's something that I think is almost beyond any of us to be able to wrap our minds around. I doubt that we have hardly ever been in a situation like that ourselves. But then we need to consider the background. What we've got to understand is that at Kadesh Barnea, on the border of Canaan, this is precisely where Moses and the children of Israel was, where these adults were as children 39 years earlier, when Moses sent 12 spies into the land and Israel was punished for their unbelief. Let me assure you, this place had to bring back some strong emotions in Moses from 39 years earlier. Have you ever done that? Gone back to a place that you haven't been to, maybe since you were a kid? Maybe it was a place where there was great joy, something you really enjoyed, a vacation place that you went to with your parents and your family. Now, maybe your parents have passed and you go back there and a flood of emotions come in. Or maybe it's a place where something traumatic happened and you go back there and it's hard to even be there. I want you to realize this place had to bring back some tremendous emotions in Moses. And when we understand all of that, I think it helps us to be able to understand. It does not justify what Moses and Aaron did, but it at least helps us to understand so we can put ourselves there in his shoes and think about it ourselves, because, you know, these things were written for our learning, right? We need to be able to take these things and make an application to ourselves. And so as we look at the event, let's notice, first of all, the command. God's command was absolutely clear. He said, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Take the rod, speak to the rock. That wasn't difficult. It wasn't like there was a long list. Moses knew what God wanted him to do, and the disobedience was blatant. The Bible tells us that Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. He had something to say that expresses, we'll look at this later in the study, tells us something about where Moses was at. He was somewhat emotional. And then in verse 11, Moses lifted his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. He took the rod and struck. He didn't speak. He struck the rock. This is what we've got to understand. Blatant disobedience. The punishment was swift. In verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You know, what's interesting is when we get to Deuteronomy, just hold your place there, Numbers 20. That's going to be our text tonight. But flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, and I want you to notice what Moses says there. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 and in verse 23, verse 23 of Deuteronomy 3, Moses says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works, your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter." Have you ever had to say that to one of your kids? We're not talking about this anymore. I don't want to hear any more about it. That's the way God spoke to Moses. You know, we think about how Moses must have felt and how the people had betrayed him. We need to remember how God must have felt and how many times he had been betrayed. And it tells us something. Moses pled with the Lord, and the Lord said no. His answer was no. Now, we know that God showed some mercy to Moses. He said, "I'll allow you to see me as I pass by." And there was a special time there that Moses had that I don't believe anyone else has had in this life as Moses did. And that gives me confidence. It encourages me as I see how God dealt with Moses. Moses' disobedience was blatant. His punishment was swift. But here's the point. There is a lesson in all of this. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he speaks about this in verse 1, where he talks about they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But I want you to notice what he says there in verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It was written for us. There's a lesson for us to learn from this, and that's what I want to look at this evening with you. Now, there are many lessons that can be drawn from this text. I do not mean to indicate that I'm going to plumb the depths of the applications of this. I want to suggest just a few. What lessons can we learn from this significant event in the life of Moses and in the history of Israel? Just a few. The first one I want you to consider with me, of course, verse 12, I failed to mention, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That's an important point because Moses, mighty Moses of all people, who's been so faithful in all his household, the Hebrew writer would say, even Moses can fall. What are some lessons? The first one I want you to consider with me is to understand the relationship between faith and obedience. Understanding the relationship between faith and obedience. And what I mean by that is the fact that we have in this case an Old Testament example where the word believe is used, but it is used in a comprehensive sense. And the reason I say that is because I want you to notice something that we see here in verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses there and said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them." Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, hold on a minute. Are you telling me that Moses did not believe that there was a God in heaven? Was he an atheist? Did Moses not believe in God? There are a lot of people today that don't. There were a lot of people then that didn't. Was that Moses? Said he didn't believe him. You say, oh, no, that's not the idea. Then what is it? Well, he didn't believe what God said. He led them out of Egypt. He was ready to go into the promised land when the 10 spies lied about things and gave a bad report. What does this mean? He didn't believe him. Well, drop down to verse 24. Look down at verse 24. I'm in Numbers 20. In verse 24, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, verse 24, "Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I've given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word." Which one was it? Did they not enter in because they didn't believe, or did they not enter in because they rebelled against God's word? You see, the word believe is used not just in the New Testament, but even in the Old Testament. It is used consistently throughout the Bible. in a sense where we understand that saving faith is synergistic, working together with obedience. And that's exactly what you've got here. Now, it is in the negative sense here of unbelief and of disobedience instead of belief and obedience, but it is being used in this way here. Stay with me. I'm going to explain this a little bit better as we go. I want you to think about Israel's failure to enter the promised land the first time. Look in the book of Joshua and notice in Joshua in chapter 5 and in verse 6 how this is stated. Joshua 5 and verse 6. And I'd like for you to turn over there because I think you need to maybe write in the margin of your Bible, or you need to link this passage to another passage in Hebrews chapter 3. In Joshua chapter 5, I want you to notice what it said in verse 6. It says, "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed." Why? "Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." Why didn't they enter in? They didn't obey. God said, "Go in and take the land." What did they do? They came back and said, "We can't take it. There are giants and fortified cities and we can't do this." And they balked. They refused to go, and they convinced all the people not to go. And God said, "Let me tell you why they didn't enter in. They didn't enter in because they did not obey." All right, you got that one. I want you to link it to Hebrews 3, verses 18 through 19. So if you're writing in your margin there in Joshua 5 and 6, jot in there Hebrews 3, 18 through 19, just so that you see the parallel. So we get to Hebrews chapter 3 in verses 18 through 19. Verse 18 says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter in his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Unbelief. Joshua, the Holy Spirit, through Joshua says they didn't enter in because they did not obey. And the same Holy Spirit, through the Hebrew writer, says they didn't enter in because of unbelief. Here again, two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another, right? That's just a logical truth. Think about mathematics. 2 + 2 = 3 + 1. I'm not real good at math. I hope I got that right. You know. Therefore, they're equal to one another. And when he says they didn't enter in because they did not obey, and they didn't enter in because of unbelief, we're not talking about the fact that, oh, one time they did this and one time they did this. He's talking about a whole event here, and it can be described in both of these ways. Again, stay with me. There is in the Bible a figure of speech, and we use it all of the time in our language. We don't use this word, so I'm not getting real technical on you. But there is a figure of speech called synecdoche. You don't have to remember that word. But it's a figure of speech where the part is put for the whole, okay? And we use it all the time. I might say, the Chiefs won the Super Bowl last year. I always like to use that as an example. I like to crow about it a little bit. When I say the Chiefs, I'm not talking about Native Americans, and you know that. When I say the Chiefs, what am I talking about? I'm talking about the Kansas City Chiefs. If I say the Jaguars or the Cowboys, you would know, based upon the context, what I'm talking about. I put the part for the whole. And we use it all the time. And that is exactly what the Bible does many times when the word belief or unbelief is used. The part is put for the whole. Let me give you an example of this. Everyone's familiar with John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And many people want to take that verse, rip it out of the Bible, and run around with it on a flagpole saying all we've got to do is believe. They forget to read verse 14 and 15. They forget to read verses 3 and 5 about the new birth. It's all one conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus about the new birth. So let's go back to verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same way, must the Son of Man be lifted up." All right, I'll hold it right there. He's referring us back to Numbers again, this time just one chapter forward of where we're at. He's in Numbers 21. When the people began to murmur against God, he sent serpents into the camp. The serpents bit them. They were poisonous. The people were dying. And Moses made intercession for the people like he did so many times. And so God said, Moses, I'm going to show grace. Here's how I'm going to do it. I want you to fashion a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and I want you to stand it up in the middle of the camp. And whoever looks at it, when he looks, shall live. And that's what they did. That's what they did. So Jesus takes that event. We're familiar with it, okay? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay? And it's based on that verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, let me ask you something. He said, even as, or and as Moses, even so. They're the same. They're parallel. Let me ask you something. When you read that, go there to chapter 21. Did it say that Moses put that brass serpent on a pole, lifted it up in the center of the camp, and that wherever a person was, all he had to do was accept that brass serpent into his heart as his personal snake panacea, and that he could just believe with all of his heart that God was going to save him and he was made well? Is that how it worked? That people said, I heard Moses put a brass serpent up and I just believe it with all my heart and they were made well? Is that how it worked? No. They had to believe it in order for them to travel. Imagine how large that camp was. And here's a person who's been bit by a serpent. I would imagine traveling's not that easy. They've got to travel to the center of the camp, and they don't just have to travel there, they have to look at that serpent. There was more than belief, wasn't there? There was something they had to do. You said, yeah, but it wasn't. That's not the point. There was something they had to do. And today, everyone tells us, based on John 3:16, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing to do. All you've got to do is believe. Is that what they did in Numbers 21? You know it's not. And Jesus said, and as, even so. He says, what I'm telling you here in verse 15 and verse 16, I know he wasn't speaking in verses. What I'm about to tell you is exactly the same as what happened to the children of Israel there in Numbers chapter 21. And what happened to them was a case where they had to believe, and that belief had to be coupled with obedience. And it was the type of obedience, and this is what we're going to be talking about a great deal tomorrow night on Salvation by Grace Through Faith. The obedience that God required was an obedience that no one could boast in. No one could brag about it and say, well, I earned my healing. They looked at a serpent, but they still had to do something, didn't they? What we're seeing here is what I would call this synergy between faith and obedience. Synergy is the interaction or the cooperation of two or more things or even substances that produces a combined effort greater than the sum of their separate parts. And that's what we've got with faith and obedience. They work together. And that's what happened. So when you read verse 16, you cannot read that and understand it without reading verses 14 and 15. This is letting the context interpret what he's talking about. And here's a case of synecdoche, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The part put for the whole. He's talking about obedient faith. But he doesn't have to say that. He says it enough everywhere else. All we've got to do is look at the event, Numbers 21, and know that that's what he's talking about. As a matter of fact, when you look in the American Standard Version, in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. And the New King James says, he that believeth not the Son, or does not believe the Son, shall not see life. The American Standard Version, by the way, the ESV, the English Standard Version, has it right here too. It says, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Look at that. He who believes the Son has eternal life, and he who what? Does not obey the Son shall not see life. The word that is used here, the Greek word, apiethio, if I'm pronouncing that right, is used a number of times in the New Testament. Let me look at a few other places with you. Romans 2 and verse 8. And this would be some good passages to put next to John 3, 36. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 8, you have the same word. Listen to it. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. You see that phrase, do not obey? Same word. And it's not just there. In Romans 10 and in verse 21, but to Israel, he says, all day long, I'm in Romans 10, 21, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. See the word disobedient? Same Greek word. And if you want to add to that, you can put Romans 11, 30 through 31. It's used twice there, and it's translated disobey. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word. Same word. Oh yeah, I want to tell you that the American Standard Version, the ESV, got it right. That's what that word means. It means not to obey. And so right in the immediate context of John 3:16, he uses belief and obedience synonymously. And it's not, maybe not synonymously, but he uses them in a way as two parts of a whole. It is that synergy where faith is working together with obedience. Living, saving faith is always coupled or joined together with obedience. In James 2 and in verse 17, James 2 and verse 17, we're going to look at a few passages in James 2 if you want to turn over there. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Look at verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? He says, do I need to prove this to you? Are you not aware of this particular truth? He says. Then in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You know, in Hebrews 11, it says that Rahab was saved by faith. Hebrews 11, it was that's that great hall of faith. She's an example of salvation by faith. And yet the Holy Spirit says here that Rahab was justified by works. He's not contradicting himself. It is synecdoche. He's putting the part for the whole. And therefore, we understand it is not by faith alone. It is not by works alone that he's talking about. And then as he goes on, he says in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What we're understanding from examples like what we have in Numbers chapter 20 is that obedience to God's revealed will is the demonstration of living faith. That's how we demonstrate our faith. That's right. You know, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 2 in verses 12 through 13 that when we are buried with Christ in baptism, we are demonstrating, and we're raised up with him, we're demonstrating to God that we believe that he raised Jesus. See, there's an act of obedience that is a demonstration of our faith. And every time God tells us to do something and we obey it, that obedience is the demonstration of our faith. It is not enough to have faith alone. That faith must demonstrate itself. That is consistent throughout the Bible. And for people to say today there's nothing you can do, that is as unbiblical as anything can be. When the Bible is speaking about works not justifying, it's talking about works of boasting. It's talking about the works that the Jews tried to use to earn their salvation without God's sacrifice, without God's grace, and that'll never save us. None of us are saying that a person is saved by works alone. But neither are we saved by faith alone. What we need is both together. So going back to James chapter 2, this time in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith by your works, and I'll show you my faith. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Demonstration of faith. I will show you my faith by my works. Obedience is a demonstration of living, of saving faith. And then in order to show an example of that, go down to verse 21, he uses Abraham. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? There's that idea of synergy that I'm talking about. It is two things working together to produce something greater than both parts alone. His faith was working together with his works. And by works, faith was made perfect. That's the Greek word teleos. It means complete. His faith was made complete. Therefore, complete in what way? Complete in the saving way. Complete in the living way. It's like, and we're going to see this in a minute, the illustration of the body and the spirit. If you've got a body and you say, well, where's the life? Well, it's not complete. You know, when someone dies, the body begins to decay. The spirit didn't cease to exist, but the spirit no longer has a body, so life is not complete. And that spirit is awaiting a glorified body to have that eternal life. This is the idea. It's not that the spirit ceases to exist, but there must be a body coupled together with that spirit to have what we call life. The body without the spirit is dead. And the same is true here. By works, his faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. See that? Here's another verse of Synecdoche. The part put for the whole. Abraham believed God. Believed only? No. It was when he offered Isaac his son that it was fulfilled. The scripture that said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When was that fulfilled? In Genesis 22. When he obeyed, when he demonstrated his faith in God. That is the idea that we have there. As a matter of fact, the book of Romans that speaks about Moses' faith or Abraham's faith, the book of Romans is set up with bookends. I'm sure you've heard this before. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 5, I want you to notice the statement there. It says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. That's in chapter 1 and verse 5. You come to the end of the book in chapter 16 and verse 26. He says, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The book begins and ends with the concept of obedience to the faith because that's how faith is made complete. That's how it's saving. That is how it is living. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It came together. It is that coupling of saving faith that must happen. Disobedience then, if obedience is the demonstration of one's faith, disobedience to God's revealed will is the demonstration of a lack of living, saving faith. I do not mean that it is a lack of faith that God exists because I know Moses believed in that. But what he was lacking was the living, saving faith, which is a faith working together with obedience. And go back to Hebrews chapter 3 with me, if you will. In Hebrews chapter 3, we were looking at this earlier. In verses 18 and 19, where he said they didn't enter in because of unbelief. But just prior to that, if you look there, and starting in verse 15, he says, in verse 15, he says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the, what? Did he say day of unbelief? No. He says rebellion. Rebellion. And then he goes on down here in verse 19 and says they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. They couldn't enter in because of rebellion. But you know what that rebellion demonstrated? Unbelief. Not that they didn't believe that God existed, but it was a lack of living, saving faith. There was faith there, but it was dead. That's the problem. So when he says unbelief, he's talking about a dead faith. He's talking about one that's not living, one that is not saving. That is what we've got to have in order to be saved. I want you to notice Abraham as an example. And it's in this sense that Moses did not believe. It was demonstrated, Moses' unbelief was demonstrated by his rebellion to God's word. God said, speak to the rock. And he struck the rock. You notice in verse 24 or in verse 12, God said, "You did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." How would Moses hallow God? We're going to see that in just a minute. But it means to glorify God. It is to show the respect and the godly fear and to glorify Him through obedience. "You didn't believe me to obey me," is what He is saying here. And it is the synergy between faith and obedience that saves the sinner. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love." And the illustration in James chapter 2 that he uses to help us understand it is the spirit and the body. James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." These have to be together. Paul spoke about in 2 Corinthians about the spirit being without a body as being naked, as being unclothed, and needing to be further clothed. It's because that's how we're going to have that eternal life, is when we have that glorified body coupled together with our spirit. You know, it's also interesting when we talk about Abraham. People often want to go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 to say, "Well, Brett, the Bible, Romans says that it doesn't have anything to do with works. It's all just faith." That's not what it's saying. It's saying it's not works alone. That's what Romans is saying. As a matter of fact, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that Abraham was the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, not just the Jews, but also who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What were those steps? I'd like to know that. If saving faith is just believing that God is and that He's our Savior, what are the steps? There are steps to faith. Did you know that? And this is telling us that the only way that we're going to be saved is to walk in the steps of faith which Abraham had. What were those steps? It was Abraham's obedience to God's revealed will for him, and thus the demonstration of his living, saving faith. God told him to get out of his father's house. God told him to go to a place He would show him. God told him to offer his son Isaac. And Abraham, all along the way, was walking by faith. That's precisely what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. It walk is an action word. You walk by faith when you are obedient to the faith. And that's what the steps of faith that Abraham had were. They were acts of obedience. So yes, we need to understand the relationship between faith and obedience. But there's another lesson that I want you to consider with me, and that is how God is hallowed. Remember, God said, "You didn't believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel." God was not hallowed before the people by Moses' disobedience. So what does that mean? How is God hallowed, glorified, or sanctified? Well, He is glorified or hallowed. In other words, our fear, our reverence is shown by submitting to His will and authority. Again, it is the attitude of obedience. I want you to think about this. In Numbers chapter 20 and in verse 12, Moses did not do what God commanded him to do, and God said that by that he was not hallowed. But there's another example of this in Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus chapter 10, you're familiar with this, of Nadab and Abihu, the nephews of Moses, sons of Aaron. I mean, Aaron should have known this lesson. In Nadab and Abihu, in Leviticus chapter 10, the Bible says here, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" You know what that tells us? Nadab and Abihu did not glorify God. In what way? They did not consider Him or treat Him as holy. They treated Him as common. How did they do that? Because they got their fire. And they used fire that was unauthorized, profane. It was not authorized by God. They got a different fire. which God had not commanded them. It wasn't one that God had said, don't use this fire. He simply hadn't authorized it. And when they used it, God was not glorified because they disobeyed. Look down in verse 10. In verse 10, Moses said to Aaron, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. God is glorified when we submit to His way. God is glorified when we do His will, His way. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 11. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter puts it this way. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. But look at the objective. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What's the objective? That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. How's God going to be glorified? That when we speak as the oracles of God. We teach what God says to do. We obey what God says to do. You know, you take, a football analogy. The coach sends a play into the huddle. Receiver brings it in. He tells the quarterback what the play is that the coach has called. So they get up to the quarterback calls the play. They get up to the line of scrimmage. The quarterback sees a change, or maybe he just decides that's not a good play. I'm not going to do it. He calls an audible and runs a different play, and they score a touchdown. When it's all said and done, who's going to get the glory for that play? Is it the coach? He didn't call the play. Quarterback ran a different play. Who's going to get the glory? That quarterback saw something, he decided something, and he took it on himself to run that play. It is on the quarterback. And we need to understand that when we are choosing to do things as God's people that God hasn't authorized, but we say, I just feel like this would work. Is God glorified by that? No. Now, there are a lot of areas where God leaves us in a realm of liberty. He says, it's up to you. What time we meet on the first day of the week? Now, He's authorized we meet on the first day of the week, but what time? It's up to us. God's glorified when we meet on the first day of the week, doesn't matter what time. He's not any more glorified if we meet at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But He's glorified when we meet on the first day of the week, and that's because He has authorized that we meet on the first day of the week, that we assemble for the Lord's Supper. And so, this is the point here. When Moses did something that God didn't authorize, God was not hallowed. He was not glorified. Isn't it interesting that in Jesus' prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, He said, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not just words. How is God's name hallowed? When we are obedient to His name or His authority. As God is hallowed when we submit to His will. But this brings us to another point, and that is, God is hallowed when we do not add to His word. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of our fathers is giving you. Verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord. Don't add to, don't take from. You know the Bible ends with that admonition. Revelation 22 in verses 18 through 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the holy city of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I know that the immediate application as to what was revealed in the book of Revelation, but that is a general principle of truth. We don't add to, we don't take away. In the book of Proverbs, the wise man said in Proverbs 30, and in verse 6, do not add to his word, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. We must follow his prescribed worship in order to have his blessings. We can't add to it. You see, that's what Moses did. He added to it. He took something away. We can't modify it. We can't do that. God's not hallowed. He's not glorified when we do that. And people can sing it from the rooftops that we're glorifying God, we're magnifying God, and they can sing it all they want, but if they've got a band playing back there, they're not doing it. They're adding something to God's word. We've got to be able to see this. And there's one other thing here that I want to suggest that I think is important. That is, we cannot go back to authority that does not apply and reject current applicable instruction. The reason that I say that is because God had authorized Moses to actually strike the rock on an earlier occasion. Look back in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17 and verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And that's what Moses did. He struck the rock, God gave him water. So, you know, it could have been that Moses said, hey, Aaron, I know God said speak to this rock, but I'm tired of talking. I think these people need to see something powerful. I'm just going to whip this rock. I'm going to take my rod, and I'm going to strike it. I'm going to hit it twice. God said do it before. I mean, you remember that back here. God said strike the rock, so I'm going to do it that way. You see, the problem is that authorization back in Exodus 17 didn't apply to the current situation. And the reason I know that is because God had replaced it with new instruction or legislation that pertained to this specific event. It was different people. It was different instruction. I want to tell you the same thing is true in regard to people who seek to go back to the Old Testament to try to find authority for instrumental music in the Psalms. God certainly authorized David in the 15th Psalm, verses 4 through 6, regarding worship under the Old Covenant to the Jews, and it involved certain instruments. But the thing is, in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 14, the Bible tells us that Jesus took that instruction, that law, as far as authoritative. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He's given us a new covenant. He's given us a new law. He's given us new instruction that pertains to our worship. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're not to worship. We don't have to worship in Jerusalem like they did. It's all been changed. We have new instruction. And Christ authorizes us regarding worship under the new covenant for all men. And the only authority that we have regarding musical worship is to sing. And don't miss that. Singing is music. Don't say, y'all don't believe in music. We certainly do. We believe in biblical music in worship. Jesus some 10 times has authorized us to sing in worship to God. We cannot replace or reject current applicable instruction like the New Testament and try to go back to something that does not pertain and use that. And then also, the end doesn't justify the means. The reason I say this is because I want you to notice something. Look in your text there in Numbers chapter 20. Moses struck the rock twice. It was a sin to do what he did. He rejected God. He rebelled against him. And what happened? Look at verse 11. And water came out abundantly. That's not what you would think you'd read, is it? I would think that Moses would strike the rock twice and sparks would come out of the rock. I would think that sand would come out of the rock. I would think that God would show something here. Moses rebelled against me, and I'm not giving you any water. But water came out abundantly. You know what we realize from this? That good results do not always indicate God's approval of the means by which they came. Moses sinned, but water came forth. You see, God was hallowed. Did you notice that in the last verse here in chapter 20? In verse 13. This was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. Moses didn't hallow God, but God was hallowed. He was hallowed. He was glorified by showing mercy and giving water, and yet at the same time he was hallowed when he punished Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. God is just. What the application I want us to make is this. That sometimes we may observe that what some brethren are doing is unauthorized. And yet they will say, but Brett, look at all the people we're baptizing. You take, for instance, the Herald of Truth. Now, I know this is many years ago. There are many that wouldn't even remember that. The Herald of Truth was an unscriptural organization and an unscriptural work for a local church. It was done by a church in Abilene. And through it, over the radio, by television, the gospel was preached all over the world. Many, many people obeyed the gospel as a result of what they heard by means of this unscriptural organization. And so somebody might say, well, yeah, okay, maybe we don't have authority, but look at all the good that comes out of it. I want you to understand that the power of God's word may save and win souls even when our method is unauthorized and sinful. That doesn't justify the unauthorized action any more than water coming out of the rock justified Moses and Aaron. Can we see that? Today we'll have a lot of people that argue that, well, yeah, I know we have these big dinners and these entertainment get-togethers for the young people, and the church is putting all this on to bring in young people, but it's okay because we're able to minister to them. We're able to speak the word of God to them, and they're going to hear something they wouldn't hear otherwise. The end doesn't justify the means. We can still preach to people without using an unauthorized means. What we've got to realize is that when we look back in 1 Samuel in chapter 15, we have a perfect example of Saul claiming that he went against God's will, he spared King Agag and the best of the flocks, but it's okay because they were going to sacrifice him to God. And Samuel said that what he did was rebellion and that it was as witchcraft. Let us never forget that. The end doesn't justify the means. And then finally, and we have a short amount of time, but let us notice that we cannot allow the unrighteous actions of others to cause us to stumble. You know, as I look at this event, I've already mentioned it. Moses was bearing a heavy burden with the people. The people started complaining after just 1 month in Exodus 16. 1 month of traveling, and they're already complaining. They complained again shortly thereafter in chapter 17 when there was no water. And of course, he struck the rock and water came forth. They actually, in chapter 17, wanted to stone Moses to death in verse 4 of Exodus 17. You remember that? The people departed from God and made a golden calf to worship at Sinai after just days of Moses being on the mountain in Exodus 32. And then the people complain again and God sends fire to punish them in Numbers chapter 11. Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses' marriage to an Ethiopian woman in Numbers chapter 12. And God has to strike Miriam with leprosy. The people refuse to go into the land in Numbers 14. And in verse 22, God says that this is the 10th time that they rebelled against him. That tells me we don't even have every event when they rebelled. And every time Moses is making intercession for them. In Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron. I want to tell you, Moses was carrying a heavy burden. But you know, that's not all. You know, a lot of times when someone is in a leadership role and they're having to just press on, they feel the weight, they're discouraged, they have a bad day, somebody didn't treat them right, they're sad, this is heavy. But because of the place that they're in, they've got to keep pressing on. They've got to keep doing the right thing. And it's easy many times for us to think, well, that's, you know, it doesn't bother him. It doesn't bother her. Oh, yeah, Mom, it doesn't bother her. Yes, it does. She gets tired of being the brunt of the joke. She gets tired of doing all the work and being unappreciated. Dad gets tired of being the one that always provides and maybe there's not a thank you there. And those are just a couple of examples. People in leadership roles, many times we don't understand what they're going through personally. And I want you to realize that Moses had a great personal struggle. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 says, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. But you know what? He was a man who still struggled with anger. His anger burned hot at times. That's what Exodus 32 says in verse 19. His anger burned hot. You remember what he did when he came down from that mountain? He had him grind that calf into powder, put it in the water, and he made the people drink it. He went through the camp, and everyone who would not affirm their loyalty to God, they were killed with a sword. Moses had some anger, and he struggled with discouragement. Look in Numbers chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, I want you to notice a situation here in his life in verses 10 through 15. Moses heard the people weeping. I'm in Numbers 11, starting in verse 10. He heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them?" In other words, are these my kids? He says that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swore to their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me saying, 'Give us this meat that we may eat.' I'm not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now." Did you know that Moses was going through some really down times? He got discouraged. We see Elijah get that way. We see other people like that. We should not assume that if somebody is leading that they're just impervious to all of this. They hurt too. They need encouragement. They need people to help. And Moses was struggling with all of this. He was a man who was discouraged. And my suggestion is that it seems that at Kadesh, meek Moses allowed it to get personal. Listen to me. Just give me a moment and think through this. Moses let it get personal. And he spoke in anger. And he exalted himself. Here's why I say that. Look in the 106th Psalm. I want you to read with me there. Turn over to the book of Psalms, and I want you to read in the 106th Psalm. And I want you to notice something here. As we look in this particular psalm about what he was going through, it says, "They angered him," speaking about the children of Israel, "they angered him also at the waters of strife." Well, that's our event, isn't it? The waters of Meribah, the waters of strife. "They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit," the children of Israel rebelling against God, "against his spirit, so that he," Moses, "spoke rashly with his lips." Uh-oh. You ever done that? Whoa. Have you ever let it get to you? Somebody ever triggered you? Somebody ever pushed you to a point and you're just tired of it, you've had it, and you finally just blow. Whoa. You know, there are a lot of people that they think, when they do that, they think, sorry about that. Yeah, I do that. You know, everybody says I got a temper. That's not okay. It wasn't okay for Moses. Look, I'm sorry. My heart goes out to this man, but that wasn't okay. It's not enough to just say, "Oops, did it again." It's not all right for Christians to act like, "Well, yeah, I just got a flaw. That's just me." Stop it. Grow out of it. You need to be transformed in the Spirit of Christ. That is not the Spirit of Christ. But come back with me. I'm leading you too far down this road. He spoke rashly with his lips. We go back here to Numbers chapter 20 to our text. What did Moses say? Look at verse 10. He said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Who was giving them water? Who was giving them water out of this rock? Moses just said he and Aaron were going to. That tells me that Moses, at least for a moment, lost sight of who was giving them water. And I want to tell you why I think he lost sight of that. Because they poked him and they poked him and they poked him and they made it personal. They wanted to stone him to death on one occasion. And the same thing happens to us. It does. Because people, maybe not intending to, but for whatever reason, maybe they do intend to, they're just saying these words, they're saying these things. Remember we saw yesterday in Galatians 6:1, If a brother's overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's because people are going to say things to you. You better have a handle on it. And Moses let it get personal. And here's what happens, brethren. When we let it get personal, we start making it about us because people want to make it personal. Let me rephrase that. Satan wants to make it personal. He wants you to take it personal because everything's going to go bad then. When we start taking it personal, we get in the way. We were talking about this. Rodney and I were talking about this the other day. We've got to learn to get out of the way. This is not about me. Problem in the eldership, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. I have got to find a way to resolve this that's going to glorify God. I've got to find a way that's going to exalt Christ. It's not about me. Somebody said something just heinous about my family. God will take care of that. It's not about my family. It's about the Lord. Can we learn that lesson? Now look, I am giving some grace to Moses because he took it a lot longer than I have. But still, I understand what God expected of him. He let it get personal and then he exalted himself. Anger, discouragement, and bitterness are dangerous things. We've got to stay in control of our spirit when the unrighteous anger us. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want to remind you what it says there in verse 26 and verse 27. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You know, I've read that many times and I've said, as many have said, oh, see, the Bible says it's okay to be angry. When he says, "Be angry and do not sin," what he's saying is, when you get angry, don't sin. He's not saying that this is okay. What he's saying is, don't let it become sin. How do you do that? This is a quotation of the Old Testament that says that you are to lie on your bed and meditate in your heart. You're to let go of that anger. That's why he says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath. When you are angry, what do you need to do? Somebody says, well, I need to suppress it. No. All that's going to do is fester. He says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Because otherwise, you'll give a place to the devil. If anger stays there, you are providing a room for the devil to reside. And I don't know if this is what happened to Moses, but he was angry. He was angry at this point. And we've got to understand that when the unrighteous anger us, we've got to get rid of the anger. You know, I think it's said in Romans chapter 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Give place to wrath. What place do we give it? We give it to God. That's the place where anger goes. I give that to God. I let go of that. Otherwise, I'm giving place to the devil. Yes, Jesus and the money changers, he drove them out of the temple. His righteous indignation was in regard to what they were doing to his father, not to him. It was not personal. Phinehas and the sinner in the camp, Numbers 25, it was all about God. That was not personal against Phinehas. David with Goliath. Remember how Goliath tried to make it personal with David? He said, oh, you're just a little youth. I'm going to do this and I'll look at you and look at your weapons. David said, yeah, I'm nothing, but the battle is the Lord's and he's going to take your head off. He didn't let it get personal. He kept it about God. And that's what we've got to do. We cannot, as Paul says in Galatians 6:9, we must not grow weary in doing good. We must not lose heart. Man, that's a good one. Got a whole lesson on losing heart, especially in times of suffering. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says in verse 3, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, discouragement can lead to bitterness, and bitterness leads to division. Go on down there in Hebrews 12 and notice in verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Brethren, Satan constantly works to divide and conquer. And he does it through deceit, through error and through bitterness. We've got to learn this lesson. We've got to understand at least these, and there are others. But let me ask you this evening. Do you desire water from that rock? I titled this, Moses and the Rock of Stumbling. Jesus is referred to as the Rock of Stumbling. But you know the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, that that rock was Christ. That rock that gave them water was Christ. Do you desire water from that rock? Jesus is that rock. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." In Hebrews 5 and verses 8 through 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You can do that this evening. You can come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. Everything is ready, and we can assist you in doing that. Don't leave here without being ready to meet God in the judgment. Whatever your need is, won't you please come? We'll stand and sing in your presence.